But we do have, of course, Jan's mother is still in the rehab care in Ozark, but she's doing better. It's the good news. And Jan said that she may get to go home on Wednesday, which would be earlier, I think, than anticipated, wasn't it? And then Lori said we got a call just a little while ago, right when we were getting to the building, from Virginia Buck, and she let us know that she is hospitalized and has maybe is going to be going through a stress test.
She,
and
she has AFib, and she's on medication for it.
Okay.
So apparently something's gone wrong. But I did not hear whether she's here in the hospital or still in Idaho.
Okay.
We'll have to clarify that. Maybe with Julie, she may have told her, and Julie didn't say that.
Yeah. Well, everybody remember her either way. And also, he hasn't given us permission to announce this, but he's not here, and I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway.
We'll act like it.
Yeah, Jerry, Brother Jerry Young is also in the hospital, and he is being checked out. So keep him and Carolyn in our prayers, too. And I think a question of whether he is having a heart issue or not. Hi, guys. And we want to remember that family. Anyone else that you guys know of who needs to be in our prayer today? Anybody? I understand our kids had a great trip to the LTC convention, and Kay said they did really, really good job, so we appreciate everybody's work with them. There are a number of activities congregationally that are coming up within the next few weeks. It's already been a busy calendar, it will be, and those include baby showers, graduation times. There are two big activities that the ladies groups have. One of them is spring tea, and then that's the one where a lot of people from other congregations come, and they have a guest speaker for it. So the dates for all those things are in the bulletin, and please check out all of that. Anyone else with any prayer needs or concerns? Anybody today? All right. David, are you up to leading our prayer this morning, start our class? All right. By the way, I noticed yesterday in what I did, the mother of Brother Dale Beard was a white. She parted, okay.
Yeah.
All right, very good. Like cousins or something? Well,
Dolores' grandfather and my great-grandfather were brothers.
Okay. So the moral of the story is don't ever say anything against the wife, wherever you are. Very good. All right, everybody, let's pray together.
Father in heaven, we thank you at this time. Thankful, Father, for this Lord's day that we can assemble to glorify your name, to honor you. We're so thankful, Father, for the gift of your Son and the hope that we have in him. We pray at this time, Father, that you be with those in our congregation that need you at this time, and in sickness or bereavement. But most of all, Father, we're always thankful for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. Pray that you guide and direct us always, and forgive us when we've done wrong. In the same thing you pray.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. All right. What burden too heavy to carry? It's been 2 weeks since we got to have our class in here. And you didn't have sufficient warning that I was going to jump to numbers, probably. What would be a burden? Have you ever run across a burden too heavy to carry? If it's a physical one, then the answer is obviously yes for each of us. At some point, it can be something hard to get hold of, or it can be too weighty and awkward, or we can just be weaklings, you know. It can be too heavy to carry in more ways than one. But if it is a spiritual burden or a social burden or a something like that. The burden too heavy to carry in this case was the people. Moses' people. It's funny, almost funny, if we didn't pay attention to how it must have felt for them to hear the Lord God and Moses back and forth talking about the Israelites during the wilderness journey time. Moses says, "Your people," and God says, "They're your people," and they both have to deal with them in that way. So a little bit to set the stage here, and I want to do this just quickly with my notes, if you don't mind, so that we can kind of offer context to this, and then we'll get to kind of the substance of our study. So here's the setting. There are three parts to it I want you to be aware of. One of them is, last time we read, they still were camped at Mount Sinai. Remember, they entered the covenant, they received the law, the terms of the covenant, the people have Aaron to make them a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God. There is all of that, if you remember. And then Moses has God to show him his glory. Well, in the meantime, since we talked last, the Israelites stayed camped at Mount Sinai for almost a year. Actually, I figured it up. 11 months and 20 days. They stayed camped at Mount Sinai. And you can tell that from chapter 10 and verse 11 here, and then back in Exodus 19 and verse 1. Now, during that time, if you remember, they have been given the three key institutions that are going to provide for Israel's spiritual life, their national spiritual life, or their stability. You remember what those three big things are? The tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. God has given them all three of those, the tabernacle for him to meet with them in their presence, the priesthood for representatives of them to offer their service to him in the most holy place, and the sacrificial system for them to express everything from their thanks to their penitence. And God gave them so all that period of time. Now, here they are ready to move on where we pick up now. And it's important to remember that once the tabernacle is built and furnished, there the cloud of glory descends upon the Ark of the Covenant. It's been there for 50 days already when we pick this up. A month and 20 days. That cloud of glory, which is the fiery cloud at night, and then the bright cloud in the daytime, and sometimes even the darkness in the cloud, that's been there with them for all this time, 50 days. They've been given the trumpets in order to announce time for God's movement or God's leadership. The ark and the cloud go before them as they travel from here on, and they even have a blessing, a prayer for starting out and ending each leg of the journey or each part of the journey. Look at the prayer in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. One's for starting out, one's for resting or stopping at the end of the day. Let's read those for a second. This gives you the spirit. God is there. God is leading. God is both audibly and visibly making himself known to the people. They are equipped for the journey with every visual aid that you can think of. And they have this prayer every time they move or stop. So I want to read it.
"Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel."
All right. Good way to start and end, isn't it? Arise, let all of our enemies, all of your enemies be scattered before you. And then they stop to rest and return, O Lord, to the multitude of Israel. So that's the spirit of all of this that goes along. Now, I have adopted from two passages the subheading or the phrase here. I think this is the way to say this is what happens now. People set out. Remember all the advantages they got now, all the equipment, and complain. I think that summarizes in a very good way the problem of the human circumstance. One thing that becomes clear during this time in the wilderness is it's one thing to deliver people from bondage. It's another thing for their spirit to be transformed and for them to be ready to walk with God no matter what. And it sets the stage for the gospel that way. These two phrases are from Numbers 10 and verse 12 and 11 and verse 1. But I think they summarize what happens in the whole section here. Now, there are three cases of this. There's one prelude to this, and then three cases of this in the passage that we're about to read this morning. And we'll try to do it by just surveying a few paragraphs that I think tell the story. The first thing that happens is Moses' view is we're setting out for good. I should maybe make it clear that this is Moses. This is the spirit with which Moses starts this. We're setting out for good. And we're setting out for good because God is taking us to the place He has promised us. We're on our way to the good God wants to do for us. So I say setting out for good, I don't mean once for all, I mean toward good, in order to receive good. That's his idea. Let's start with this spirit, and then this makes the rest of it probably look different. Chapter 10, verses 29 to 32. I want to read. You guys are all quiet.
Now Moses said to the
Hobab,
the son of Reuel, the Midianite Moses, father-in-law, we are setting out for the place in which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart my own land and with my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how much we camped in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. How far?
Verse 32.
And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same He will do for you.
Okay. Now, what relationship does Hobab have to Moses?
Father-in-law.
All right. Brother-in-law. Yeah. He is the son, isn't he? Verse 29, Hobab is the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law.
And Reuel is Moses' father-in-law.
Right. And Reuel's other name was what, or other title? Jethro, right? So we've met this man at least in two other settings already in this story. Now, what do you notice about the attitude that Moses takes toward Hobab and toward the journey before them, and what God is going to do for them in Moses' mind? How would you summarize what Moses' attitude is toward his brother-in-law here? His brother-in-law is a Midianite. He's not an Israelite. And David?
He's willing for him to come along with him.
All right, he wants him to be a part of it. The idea is God is going to do us the good he's promised, and if you'll go, we'll do you that same good. Okay, Jan?
He wanted him as a set of eyes so that he could, because he could go out amongst all these other places that they were getting ready to go,
yeah,
and people would be suspicious of a Midianite.
Yeah.
So he really felt like he needed that.
A guide in that way. They have the ark and the cloud and the Lord going before them. But the idea is, if this man was familiar with the area, one thing is he could be helpful with other people they might meet. And the other thing is he would know where things were maybe hidden in that area that the people might not see, like springs or other resources like that. So,
he knew all the good spots.
Do you think there's anything here about the way Moses talks to his brother-in-law that we might learn from as a congregation trying to help other people share in the faith of Christ or share in what God's promised in Christ? Is there anything about Moses' approach that you think might be a useful thing for us to notice?
Well, he said, we will treat you well, so.
All right. Some of the translations say, we'll do you good.
Yeah.
You come with us and we'll do you good. But it was the
Lord. If you come with us, the good that God does to us, he will do to you good.
All right. So we're expecting God to do us good. That's the journey we're on. And if you'll come with us, we want you to be able to enjoy the same good. So he's not getting on to his brother-in-law in any way or anything. It's not an argument about anything like that. Do you think Hobab went? What's your read on how the story ends there? He declined to go, and then Moses said, please don't leave us. And it's the eyes. You be the eyes for us, and if you'll go, then we'll do the same good to you. But it doesn't say what happened. What do you think? You think he went? Why do you think he went?
Because next verse said, so they went.
Okay, so they went. So you think the Hobab is in the they, right? He's included in it. Okay. It's surprising. I noticed that too. It's surprising how many writers or how many of the commentaries think that he didn't go. You know, it's interesting. I think he maybe did, and that's going to be important in another part of the story that we're going to come up against here as we go along. All right, move to the second thing now. I summarize the things to myself sometimes to notice the kind of the irony of it. So here is my summary of the next paragraph that we're going to read, the first case of the people's complaint. The people soon complain about the adversity of being under God's care and leadership. Isn't that awful, to be under God's care and leadership? So there is the people complain, and I'll put about their trouble or their adversity here. But you got to remember that what this means is God is leading them, through them, he's caring for them. What's he giving them every morning?
Manna,
the bread from heaven. And the people complain about their adversity. And I think, as I read the story, they've been on the journey here maybe 3 days, or no more than that, at least. And that might set this in some kind of a setting for you. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that part. Not everybody at once. Jan, read it for us, please.
And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Terebinth, because the fire of the Lord burned among them.
All right. Now, in this case, they're complaining about their misfortunes. And one thing to, what is the difference in your mind? I mean, you notice in a lot of the Psalms, or in where there are psalms that express the complaints that God's people have about their troubles, that they'll be how long, or why has this happened, or why are you letting this go on? And then in the New Testament, there are certainly passages that tell us to cast our cares before the Lord. What's the difference between those kinds of things and what the people are doing here that makes God angry? What's the difference?
Well, they were under bondage for 100 years, so I mean, they're finally free, and they've got God with them, and he's supplying everything they need.
All right, so the presence of God is there and so forth, and the things he's blessed them with, and they're complaining about their misfortunes instead of thanking him for their blessings. That might be part of it.
And people on the fringe. People on the fringe. I mean, because, again, they're spiritually, but even physically, not even wanting to be there. They're mentally back where they had come from. And so they're even trying to presume that by the position where they even live. They're not even wanting to be where it's kind of like in the middle.
They keep wanting to turn back. There's not diversity here. I think
the difference that I see between when we see it in the Psalms or in the New Testament is they're asking God for relief. They're not blaming him.
All right.
The Israelites are blaming him.
All right. I think that's the track that I think I see here. What I wrote down for myself is their complaining isn't to God. It is about God and in his hearing. And it's referred to as evil speaking for that reason. And it provokes the judgment of the Lord, even though the judgment is tempered with mercy a bit. It occurs on the outward side of the camp, outward edges of the camp. And not consuming the whole camp, but it is a warning in that way. And the people cry out to God, and what happens then? What did Moses do?
He prayed.
All right. So at this point, what Moses does is to act as the intercessor, and he prayed for them, and God heard him. And the judgment that was taking place stopped there. There's mercy extended to them. What would have been the lesson for the people to take from that experience if they'd been thinking?
Really shouldn't complain.
All right. There is a kind of complaining which is not confession, but just evil speaking. Because why, when you're complaining this way about God and against God among other people, what's the implication of that? You're not trying to get an answer from God. You're trying to stir up the other people to share in the same complaint, the same rebellion, if you think it is rebellion in this way. It's not the same as our expressing our hurts to God, or are trying to allow others to help bear our burdens, or not the same as what happens within fellowship when we try to confess our struggles and have our brothers and sisters to pray for us. It's a different nature than that. This is more rebellion against God that takes place here. Any other comment? All right, the next one is the big one. This is the third step. No sooner does this episode of limited judgment and then forgiveness of it pass than the mixed multitude, has a craving. I'll say it up here. Here they have a craving, strong craving for something besides this old bread from heaven that we get every day. What are they talking about?
They wanted meat.
All right. So they're talking about the manna that God gave them every day. Notice that they're referred to, I've written up here, the mixed multitude. I did that because there was Fort May coming out of Egypt, so there was a mixed multitude that came with them, meaning of people from other nations who might have been enslaved there also came with the Israelites. They weren't Israelites. Who came out with them. They're referred to, in most translations in this passage, as the rabble or the riffraff. And they are that, spirit-wise at least. I'll just finish my talk here. This old bread, bread from heaven. We're tired of it. That leads the people, the mixed multitude complains, but the people in the camp join in with them. In what way? With their craving and their complaint. The people all stand at their tent and cry with them and come on with them and join in with them in the complaint against God. Oh, that we had meat to eat. And as people often do, they romanticize what it was back there where we're supposed to have left. They say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Y'all believe that? Remember, you had the slave. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. I'm not sure those are the same meals I would complain about. I'm not sure. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. What is there wrong with that attitude in your mind?
Unappreciative.
All right, they're unappreciative, first off. And then it is a way of looking backward and not being honest about the slavery we just came out of. And then it engages other people. So explains about the manna. And now this leads us to the key paragraph, verse 10 through 15. This is where Moses complains to God. He's troubled to the point that this is his longest complaint that I know of that we have in any of this long story of his life. Someone want to read this paragraph?
Then Moses, how far down?
10 through 15.
15. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their family, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, and the guardian carry the nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Or am I to get meat to give to all these people, for they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat? I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness.
All right. Quite a statement, isn't it?
Not much.
Well, the difference between his complaining and their complaining back up to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, or chapter 11.
He's not blaming.
All right, he's not blaming God. He's not talking about God, the other people. He's talking to God himself. And
he's admitting his weakness. His own weakness.
All right, he's expressing his own weakness and his questions. He is making, he's raising questions having to do with how he's going to be able to do this, not simply making accusations that suggest that it would be better without God somewhere else. And look at the nature of what he says. All these people are around all weeping and all that. The Lord is... anger is blazing hotly, and Moses is troubled by it. And his questions, let's follow them. Verse 11, there is a why. Why have you dealt with me like this, that you lay the burden of all these people on me? What does he mean by that? What kind of burden is he talking about there? It's the burden of leadership.
Having to put up with all these people.
I'm trying to serve in the way you sent me to do, and why have you given me this job? Then verse 12, the questions are, did I, and they are all directed toward these are your people, not my people. I didn't bring them into being. You did. And then there's the where question. Where am I going to get meat to feed all these people? Because they are not weeping just to you. They're weeping all around me too. Where am I going to get help? Then there's the statement, the conclusion. I am not able. You ever think that? What are the circumstances in your life where you have felt like, I am not able to do this? You keep on, I'm not asking you to say them out loud, but can you identify some? And I'm not able to carry all of these people. Here's the key thing. Alone. Why did Moses feel alone in this situation?
I think he thought he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, and yet God wasn't, God was just mad at the people and just destroying, and he didn't see an answer to how he's going to do this.
I think he felt like as the mediator, here he is caught between God's anger toward them and their dissatisfaction toward God. Here he is trying to relate to both of them.
He's just overwhelmed with it all.
Overwhelmed is the right word, and that can be that you can understand that with him. They're too heavy. The burden is too heavy for me. And then if you're going to treat me like this,
kill me.
Can you think of any other great Bible characters who got to the place where they expressed their burden that way? Elijah is certainly one of them.
David,
maybe there are some of the cases where David did too. I thought of Jeremiah sometimes when he bore the burden like that and his complaints. The thing is, he is expressing it to God, and then you'll notice he is going to be open to the responses that God gives him. So, just to save time, God responded in two ways. He responded to Moses' complaint first, and then he responded to the people's complaint. He responded to Moses' complaint by having 70 of the elders, of the leaders of Israel, appointed, not like the ones we met a year earlier than this, to help judge the little cases that the people had every day, but to now to have some of the same spirit on them that Moses had on them, so that they would be able to help bear the burden. And that's chapter 10, verse 17. So they'd stand there with Moses and help to bear the burden of the people. And God demonstrated that by temporarily giving them the power to prophesy too. It was a temporary thing. And Moses, instead of being, you know, you can ask for help, and then you can be jealous of the help. If people can do the same thing you do, that's something about human nature. But Moses is not like that. When two of these guys are found prophesying in the camp, now they weren't even where they were supposed to be at the point, but Joshua brought word to Moses about this as if it was, they needed to be stopped. That's chapter 10 and verse 28. And look at chapter 10, verse 29, and I want to ask you, what does this say about Moses, about his attitude, his spirit? Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." What do you admire about that with Moses?
It's never been the power for him.
Been to him about himself or his power. And he would have been glad if there were others that could do what he was sent to do. And he did not need or want Joshua to jealously guard his spot. So that's the answer to Moses. 70 men who have some of the same spirit you have to help stand with you and help bear the burden. What about the answer to the people? They complained that they had no meat to eat. I made a rhyme there, didn't I? So what God do? How is this different from the other time when he brought quail up to the camp?
Well, this time, he's going to bring so much that he's going to just till you're sick of it.
All right.
And then the meat rots.
All right. It would go on not one day as before, but for 30 days this time. And I mentioned it to you before, this, if you get to reading the historical background, there is a migration of these types of quail, which some refer to as small partridges, who come up from Africa around the Red Sea a certain time of the year, and then up into the wilderness. They migrate, and this would be a bunch of them. And this would go on, like Jan said, it'd be, they get what they want. Oh my. And some level of judgment comes with it. There is a plague that breaks out at the end of this, if you remember. In other words, here's the moral of the story with that. He gives them what they crave for. And what they crave for turns out to be destructive to them. And the idea is that many things where God limits our satisfaction of our cravings, it's not him being jealous, it's for our own good. And that's the idea. And the other part of this story, the more powerful one even, is in chapter 12. And this time, Moses' own brother and sister complain against him. And their murmuring is to the effect that he's not the only one through whom God speaks. God speaks to them too. So, what happens is that after the 70 elders are given their power to prophesy and so forth, this happens sort of in the wake of that. So it's kind of Miriam and Aaron see the opportunity. If Moses is not jealous, it looks to me like they are a little bit. So their complaint is ostensibly about Moses' Cushite wife that he has married. Now, I want to comment about that just a minute. I believe it's still Zipporah. I don't believe it means that he's married another woman like you read about sometimes. For one thing, less than a year earlier, Moses' father-in-law has brought Zipporah back to him since he had to send her home from Egypt. That suggests to me that some of the people in Egypt had found fault with her or had not been saved for her. Now then her father-in-law has brought her back. In this same story, Moses has just invited who to go with them?
Her brother.
And then one thing that usually the Cushite gets taken as, that's another name for Ethiopia, so this is an African. But in the prophets, I believe it's in Habakkuk, let me see where I wrote. It's Habakkuk 3 and verse 7. Midian is associated with a region or people who are referred to as Cushan, C-U-S-H-A-N. So somehow, since, remember, Jethro or Reuel was a Midianite, Zipporah's people were associated with Cushan also. I think that's the idea here. But the real thing is he takes too much on himself. Now, I want you to think of the irony of this for a minute. Moses has such a burden, he says, these people are too heavy for me to carry. I can't bear them alone. And God had to give him help. But his sister, by the way, some of the wording in these statements is feminine ending in Hebrew. I believe it means that Miriam is the leader in this complaint against Moses. He takes too much on himself. These people are too heavy for me to carry alone. I can't bear it. He takes too much on himself. What's happening there for the leader in this situation? Okay. It's dangerous here. Okay. What I want for us to see that people don't always grasp the reality of the loneliness that someone is bearing in service or in service to the Lord like that. And the accusation is, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? And what's Moses' response to that complaint? Oh, the bell. His response is no self-defense. He's very meek. He doesn't say anything. He is a man who is humble enough and strong enough that he feels no need to defend himself from a burden that he'd be glad to get rid of if he could anyway. And it must have hurt, mustn't it, to have your brother and your sister, who should have known better, treat you like that. And God brings them up to the tabernacle, and he wants to know, why were you not afraid to speak again to the servant Moses? And Miriam is stricken with what? Leprosy. And how did she ever get cured of that leprosy? All right, Moses had to pray for Aaron, please, oh healer. And Moses prayed to God, please heal her. And he did. She still had to stay out of the camp for 7 days, and the people had to wait for her in that way. But that would show the kind of burden this good man had to bear. I appreciate you being with us. I've kept you a couple of minutes late. You need to go pick up your youngsters. Everybody have a happy Easter Sunday. Good day. Thank you for being with us for our class.
Thank you.